All right. We read the text already, and so we're familiar with it, and I assume that you got your places in Luke chapter 13 there. We're starting in verse 22. Read for you the first couple verses again to refresh our memory. It says that Jesus, or he, went through the cities and villages teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. And then one said to him, "Lord, are there few who are saved?" And he said to them, "Yes." Let's pray. Lord, we come to you this morning in understanding there that the text that is before us is one that is going to be addressing some issues here and revealing some things that may be uncomfortable for us. We have to sometimes take an honest look at the reality of things rather than getting lost in this religious haze that assumes too much. We pray today that the Holy Spirit would help us to understand the condition of our own souls and help us to embrace the reality of the prognosis of our own religious community here. It seems to be rather grim. We pray that you would instill within us the hope of salvation. Help us to make an honest evaluation of our own lives and the lives of others. Please guard us from naivety and self-deception here. We pray for your Spirit. Amen. Well, the guy comes to Jesus and asks him if there is actually that many people who are being saved. You know, is there few that are saved? Now, Jesus didn't say yes, but he certainly implies that that's the case, okay? So I'm not trying to add words to the text. I'm not trying to take words away from the text. I'm only helping us understand exactly what Jesus is saying. The long and the short of it is that Jesus is confirming the man's presumption there. Is there few that are being saved? Yeah, very few. Salvation is rare. You got to wonder how long this guy was following Jesus before he kind of dawned on him, you know. How long has he been following Jesus and hearing the things that Jesus is teaching and then kind of looking at how people are reacting and realizing one day that, you know what, there isn't a whole lot of evidence in the lives of some people, even in the religious community, of salvation. I don't know how long this guy had been following Jesus. I don't know how much of Jesus' teaching he had already heard, but it suddenly dawns on him at this time, hey, you know what? I've heard some of the things you've taught. I've been following you for a certain amount of time, and I've had my eyes open. And I've kind of been looking around at other people. And when I compare what I see in so many people with what you have told me, it doesn't seem to jive. And so this question just sort of spontaneously comes forth from the man's mouth. Hey, Lord, is there few people that are being saved? And so Jesus comes with this response that indicates that that is the case. So this is where we find ourselves this morning. Have you ever considered how improbable salvation really is? Has it ever crossed your mind? After you compare with what you've learned of Christ, the requirements, the indicators that he said would accompany true salvation, have you ever looked at that and compared what Jesus has taught you with what reality would suggest in the religious community? Has it ever dawned on you that, well, some people here might not be saved? Dawned on this man. Don't know how long it had taken, but it finally did. Well, salvation is rare. Salvation is very rare. And God has given us historically little glimpses into how rare salvation is. Okay? Like in the Bible, go Old Testament. In Genesis chapter, 6? You can get very far in. And then you got this flood, the great flood, right? Noah. Now, estimates would put the global population at the time of the great flood at about the same population that it is in 2016. Anywhere between, if I remember right, 6 and 13 billion people on the earth at the time of the Great Flood. Okay, so that's quite a range, but there could have been more people on the earth then than there are right now, just so you know. How many were saved? 8. Literally 1 in a billion. That's rare. That's percentage-wise, not many were being saved then. Jesus would say the same thing in his day. Not many are being saved. What's interesting about the story of Noah is that he preached for like 120 years while he was building that boat. And by the time he was all said and done, it was only his family that believed him. And I have to wonder if they even believed. You know what I'm saying? It's like, Dad's kind of making us do this. You know? Which, if that's the case, good for Noah. He's a leader. But anyway, 8 people, it's not too good of a ministry there, Noah. You know, not much of a church plant there, buddy. And yet, there was 8. After 120 years of preaching to his neighbors and to his community, and who knows who else beyond that. What I find it, and you know, I'm thinking about this and I'm speculating, and of course the Bible doesn't really say, but I have to wonder if at the beginning of the 120 years, when he first started coming out with this message, you know, there's going to be I wonder if there was like a really big response. Like a lot of people were curious, a lot of people were like, you know, coming to church. But over the course of 120 years, they probably got sick of hearing the same thing over and over. They got bored with it, disinterested by it. They were distracted from it. You know, life goes on. And so it's like, well, Noah, you know, just come on. It's been 119 years already. Where is this storm you're talking about? Next year, seriously, next year. Yeah. And get a little irritated with the preacher and the same stupid message and come on. And so then after 120 years, Noah and his family board the boat. And an interesting parallel, the door shuts. God shut the door, just like he does here. Jesus says, the door will shut, and then there will be many people. And so there's a lot of parallels there. But we see in that case that salvation is rare. 8 out of like 8 billion. Now that was worldwide. There's an example in the Old Testament and also the book of Genesis about like a localized salvation in a city by the name of Sodom. Actually, twin cities, Sodom and Gomorrah. It's like Duluth Superior. Okay, or Minneapolis-St. Paul, if you... So you got Sodom and Gomorrah. How many people were saved there? 3. Lot and his daughters. His sons-in-laws wouldn't come with. I checked. The Bible says they thought Lot was joking. Abraham's out of his mind. Lot's out of his mind. This guy's just idiots, these people, these preachers. And they're related, by the way. Abraham and Lot must run in the family. What a joke. So they didn't believe him. So it ends up being Lot, his two daughters, and his wife. His wife doesn't even make it. She turns back and she's turned into a pillar of salt. How rare salvation is. She's half delivered. She's on her way. But then, of course, something pulls her back. And there's no salvation in being pulled back. Listen, preaching on the rarity of salvation almost got Jesus killed. We went through that in Luke chapter 4. You remember this is the part where he's in church or synagogue, whatever you want to call it. He's there preaching to the audience. He says, you know what? If you think about the history of the nation of Israel, this is Jesus' sermon. You remember that one part in our own history? Where there was a famine, a nationwide famine. People were dying everywhere. And God sent the prophet to help one person. He saved one widow. Out of everybody, God saved one. He goes, oh, and you remember how many lepers are there in Israel? And yet in the Old Testament, there's the example of God sending help to one leper. How rare salvation is. That was the gist of his message there. And of course, church ends and they push him out the doors. They push him to the city limits. They push him to the edge of a cliff because they want to kill him. The only reason they want to kill him is because his message was so offensive. You know, you start preaching this idea that very, 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 very few people are saved. Or if I bring it home even a little closer, very few of you. I mean, what are the chances really? You know, we just float into church on a Sunday morning, whether it be this one or any other one, and we think that because we're there, we're safe. Because we've been baptized, we're safe. Because we've been baptized at JFB, we're safe. Because we serve at JFB, we're safe. Because we've done missions, we're safe. Because we got a service application, we're safe. Because we've been baptized or we've done communion or we've said a certain prayer. Or when I was in fourth grade, they asked me to raise my hand if I wanted to receive Jesus in my heart, and I did that 100 times. Come on. Jesus goes on to indicate for us, or explain very clearly, how not easy salvation actually is. We think that we can do it with a prayer. How many of us, we've been to a church before, some kind of a youth camp or something, where they played soft guitar music in the background while the leader kind of made it his appeal. Come forward if you want to receive Christ. And seriously, put your hands up. How many of you have been a part of that? Yeah. You know how common that is? You know that that was developed, I think, in the 1800s? I know the guy's name. He developed this system because he believed that it was all on you to respond. So they would manipulate people. They would create an atmosphere. And then they would just really try and get people to like come forward. And that's where the altar call was born. Altar calls don't save you. That's easy. Typically, it's not hard for you to get up from your chair and walk 10 steps in this direction to receive Christ. That's not salvation. Jesus says salvation will be to strive and enter through the narrow gate. Salvation is rare. You know why it's rare? Because it's really hard. We wish salvation was easy. You and I both, by the way. I wish it was as easy to save you as a prayer, as baptism. I wouldn't be so selective about baptism if it was that easy. You guys wouldn't have been alone in the water, by the way. I would have taken everybody against their will. Shove them in the water and like, done. But it doesn't work that way, unfortunately. Instead, there is this element of striving. The original Greek word there is agonizomai. It's where we get our English word agonize. So Jesus is saying salvation is agony. And it's on you. You agonize to get through the narrow gate. Salvation is so rare because it's so hard. The word agonizomai in other places in the New Testament is rendered fight. It's a fight. In other places, it's going to be called a fight. 1 Timothy chapter 6, 2 Timothy chapter 4, 1 Corinthians chapter 9. It's called fighting. Agony. Jesus calls it agony. I think he's specific about the words he decides to use. He calls it agony because of the extent to which this will hurt you. Not to pick on anybody, but did the baptism hurt? I mean, I was cold, if that counts, but, you know, baptism doesn't hurt. Does communion hurt? Does serving at church hurt? Does saying a prayer hurt? Does getting blessed by a holy man, does that hurt? No. This is going to hurt. This is going to be agony. And he calls it a fight because of the inherent potential that you're going to lose. So what are we fighting against? Well, I tell you, you're fighting against yourself. That's why it's so hard, because you don't want to lose. You don't want to crucify yourself. Your flesh is going to kick and scream every step of the way. And if you think that your spirit can just nonchalantly waltz into the Christian realm and like subdue your flesh with ease, you are so wrong. You must fight against yourself, the self you love. And that is an all-encompassing term. What do we mean by self? We mean a lot of things when we start talking about who you, yourself. You must fight against your own desires, your ambitions, your dreams, your goals. Those need to be crucified. But that's not all. We're also talking about your nature, your personality, your humor, your character. Kill it. Fight it. Your temperament. You say, well, I got an anger problem. Then kill it. Well, I got sexual addiction issues. Kill it. Well, I'm an addict. Kill it. Well, that will be really hard. Agony. It'll be agony. That's more accurate a description. It won't be hard. It'll be worse than hard. Crucify your interests, your intellect. See, some people know wrong stuff. They think they know. You got to crucify that part of you that thinks you know everything. Your sexuality. You weren't born that way. Your relationships. Christ came to divide. Are you ready to let them go? Like when we talk about this fight against ourself, we're talking about something that's going to hurt. It's everything about you that's contrary to God. Kill it. And you know what makes it so hard? I mean, adding insult to injury, this is not only hard because, you know, it's me and I love me and I don't want me to die. It's also hard because by the time Jesus shows up, we've already spent years, perhaps decades, investing in the person that I am now. You know why I'm me? Because I worked hard to become this. Like, I've carefully crafted my own sense of humor and, like, you know, the image I want to portray. Like, your Facebook reveals everything about you. You only post stuff to help create the image that you want to be seen in. The way you dress, the way you cut your hair, the way you act, everything about you has been carefully sculpted over the years to get people to see you the way that you want to be seen. And then Jesus comes along after years of hard work developing that about yourself and says, time to kill it. End it. And we're so in love with that image that we've built that we try to find another way into salvation without having the agony of self-destruction, without having to endure the pain of dismantling the thing that we've spent so many years, invested so much of our time and energy into building. But it is required. Jesus said, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves. He says, if you put to death the deeds of the body, you'll live. If not, you'll die. It's kind of an either or. Put to death the deeds of the body and live. If you don't, you'll die. If you haven't crucified the flesh with its passions and desires, then you aren't Christ's. Because Galatians 5:24 says, those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Have you crucified the flesh with its passions and desires? Or are you still in love with the world and in love with yourself and still permitting you to exist? You die so Christ can live in you. The old you gets erased and replaced with who Jesus is. In Luke 14, Jesus will say, whoever of you doesn't forsake all that he has can't be my disciple. And then you remember the one in Matthew 5 where he goes, if your eye causes you to sin, dig it out. He's not asking you to pluck out your eyes or cut off your hands for real. What he's saying is, and there's a few things that are implied. One is, you have changes to make. You, the way you are, isn't acceptable. Secondly, do whatever it takes to become acceptable. It'd be better for you to be accepted by God having only one eye than to be rejected for having both. The third thing that's implied there is that Jesus isn't going to do it for you. Notice he didn't say, if your right eye causes you to sin, I'm going to dig it out. He says, if your right eye causes you to sin, you dig it out. You strive. Jesus is telling us to do what it takes to get saved. And you're like, that's heresy, Pastor. No, that's red ink in my Bible. You strive. Jesus already did his part. He already did his striving. He already did what was needed to accomplish your salvation. Now it's on you. This is an active participatory sort of call to me and you. We don't get to be passive about this. Nobody gets saved apart from their own human will. Do you want this? And you don't wait around and wait for Jesus to do it all. You strive. Let nothing stop you. And we're not only called to engage in this fight, right? We're called to win. It's required that you actually win that fight. Salvation is additionally rare because losing doesn't save you. And there's a lot of people losing. Sure, they're fighting, they're striving, but they're striving against sin and denying themselves only not enough to actually get through that door. It's a mediocre self-denial. They lose the fight. There's no salvation in that. Some people are going to engage the fight against self with minimal effort. And so they never really eliminate the sin from their life. But they feel good about themselves because, you know what, they are engaged and there are a few sins that they're eliminating, but, you know, they're compromising here and there. But hey, they're engaged in the fight, they're striving, and so they sort of console their own guilty conscience simply because they're, you know, kind of trying. But Jesus says here in this passage, many will seek to enter and not be able. So apparently there's a whole lot of people out there that are hovering around that narrow door. They haven't gone in. They're just hovering around that door. They're striving, but not enough to win, not enough to actually get through. There's others that are hovering around that door that aren't even fighting. They're not striving, but they know they're hovering. They're there. And those people find fellowship with one another in front of that door. And because they found fellowship there, they have some consolation because, you know, we're in fellowship with one another and you're striving and we're striving. We all struggle. But the problem is they're on the wrong side of the door. They haven't gone through the door. They're not saved. They haven't crucified the flesh. They are not Christ's. They just hover. And this has been happening all over the world since the time of Christ. So this is nothing new, this hovering business. And there are heretics out there that long ago discovered that there was an audience of hoverers that could be reached with a compromised gospel. And so now the church tolerates hovering. Just as long as you're trying. It's like, no, you have to win. You have to win. Listen, if Christ is in you, then Christ has given you the power to win. There will be victory over sin. I'm reading in my devotions lately, 1 John, and he says more than once, those who are in Christ will not keep on sinning. It doesn't mean that you're without fault, but it just, what he's saying is you can't keep doing it wrong. You repent of it and win. Only to find out that in a different area, you're doing it wrong. And then you win there, too. So yeah, I get it that no one's ever going to be perfect, but that doesn't excuse you for being deliberately imperfect in the same category perpetually. Entire churches are built upon the having changed the truth of the gospel into a lie and offering false hope to lazy people who don't want to strive to get through the door makes for a fairly popular ministry because, you know, you get to appeal to the carnal nature of an individual. You're going to get a whole lot of converts. You know, hey, believe in my gospel. Hell doesn't really exist. Everybody's good and we all go to heaven in the end. Well, sign me up. Hey, come to my gospel. My gospel says that, you know what? No matter how evil you are, you're still God's child and he's never going to let you go. My gospel says that he will let you go. My gospel says that unless you strive and get through the narrow door, that door is going to shut and you'll be locked out. And that's called hell. And many people will be on the wrong side of the door. The majority. And you know that he's preaching this in the religious community. I don't even think he's talking about the pagan nations yet. Many people assume that they're okay. Salvation is extremely rare. When I read passages like this, I'm like, man, what about my own church? What about me? Like, can I afford to be so assuming? Maybe I should be careful. I guess why the Bible calls us to check ourselves, test yourself, see whether you're in the faith or not. Last thing God would have you do is to assume things. There's a true gospel and there's a false gospel. The true gospel says you need to strive. This isn't all on Jesus. It's not like you're just magically whisked into heaven, you know, against your will. No, you better have the will to go to heaven. And if you do have the will to go to heaven, then you will strive. If you don't strive, you don't have the will. And if you strive according to God's power and purpose, then you will enter. And then there's a false gospel that says, you know what, you don't have to deny yourself, you can keep yourself. You know it's a false gospel if it lets you keep yourself. False gospels that don't make any mention of hard requirements or condemn you or address your sin or make you feel guilty. Guilt is good. The real gospel will make you feel guilty. False gospels reinforce a worthless, effortless gospel that damns instead of saves because it lets you keep yourself. Listen, false gospels teach you to fight almost anything but yourself. There's a lot of gospels out there that teach you to fight and to strive, but not against yourself. They teach you to fight and strive against cultural immorality. Like abortion. Abortion's bad. We gotta fight abortion. We gotta fight the sex trade. Yeah, that's bad. No. You don't fight cultural immorality. That's not the gospel. You fight you. Some false gospels would have you fight tooth and nail against natural disasters. Earthquakes in Haiti. We've got to go. We got to sacrifice. We got to give. Let's pass a plate a second time. Feel the squeeze. We got to help people. They're suffering over there. They need food. They need aid. No, you know who should feel the squeeze? You know who should be striving? It's you. Fight against you. Let me give you another one. False gospels invite you to fight political oppression. That's their platform. We got to fight the government. We got to fight, like, I know Trump is horrible, but at least he's Republican. We all got to vote Trump because at least he stands for the conservative party. And I don't care. We got to just revamp legislation. We got to get the right people in. That's the fight. If that's the fight, then you've got a false gospel. The fight is against you. There are some groups out there, and they would make you believe that the fight is against Satan and his opposing forces, those invisible hordes of hell. I bind you! You're my enemy! I declare victory over you! And no, don't. Your fight isn't against Satan. Your fight is against you. That's the gospel. You fight you, and you win. Only the true gospel demands that you square off against yourself. False gospels always let you keep yourself, and they distract you with a different fight. So salvation is rare because it's hard. Nobody wants to agonize, you know, to get there. We all want it easy, and that's America for you, isn't it? Isn't it funny that Jesus comes and demands of us the very thing that most Americans are working so hard to avoid? Strenuous effort. Like, I don't want any, like, microwave it, please. Like, you know, oh, yeah, microwave, and I want everything right now, and I want things comfortable, and I, you know, I just want to coast through life. I don't want to ruffle anybody's feathers. I'll leave you alone if you leave me alone, and then we'll just kind of die fat and happy. And I just want to die comfortable, by the way, you know, so I need, you know, everything. It's like, this is such an unappealing thing for most people. You know, I'm picking on my own country, but obviously it's an unappealing thing for people worldwide. They didn't like it in first century Israel any more than we like it in 21st century America. So salvation's rare because it's so hard, but it's also rare because the door is so small. Speaking of false gospels, there's a whole lot of doors out there and a whole lot of them that are big and broad and easy to get through. There are a whole lot of them that lead to a very easy path, a very walkable, you know, Christianity. And then there's one single small door, very obscure, very hard to find, and salvation is rare because it's so hard to find. Like, where is it? Where is the true gospel anymore? Yeah, I don't know anything about statistics, but I have to wonder if your average church is even preaching the right gospel. And I'm not saying I have a corner on the market and I'm the only right one in town. I'm only saying that I know there's a lot of wrong in Duluth. It's not easy. You want to go and find a good church, you're going to have a hard time. I'll tell you that. You want the right gospel, the truth of Scripture, the offensive, guilt-producing, striving, requiring gospel, you might be looking for a while. Because church has turned into business. It's bad business to teach the truth. We didn't come to start a business, we came to start a church, and by God's grace we have. But it's a very small door. Lots of wrong ones. Each of those doors wrong in their own way, each of them equally damning. The wrong door is always easy to pass through. I would go so far as to say it's sometimes delightful. The wrong door is a delightful one to pass through. It's very attractive. It requires next to nothing. It offers a struggle-free entrance with a comfortable future. All of those doors are not only false religions, but false, impotent versions of Christianity. And I say that because we could go real easy and pick on, like, Muslims, you know, Islam, and we could pick on, you know, like, the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Buddhists and, the, you know, like, all the Scientologists and all those goofy people out there. For the sake of argument, let's pick on the Lutherans. Let's pick on the Methodists. Let's pick on the Catholics. Let's pick on the... Because listen, here, let's pick on the non-denominationals. They're the new guilty party. Do you know that? I have to believe that non-denominational is the new Lutheran. You used to think Lutheran was safe. But then the ELCA comes in and they start like, oh, it's okay to ordain homosexuals. And then everybody's like, whoa. And then non-denominationals come along and go, we're not associated with any denomination because we've got it so right. We teach the Bible. And everybody's like, oh, well, then you're safe. No, non-denominationals aren't safe anymore. They're teaching cheap grace just as much as the Nazi Germany was in Bonhoeffer's day. You're being snowed. You go to your average non-denominational church today and they're going to teach you a whole load of junk. Just because it's non-denominational doesn't mean it's safe any more than just because it's Baptist means it's safe. Pay attention to what's being taught. I mean, me and Sarah were having a discussion about this just yesterday about like the concept of discipleship. Well, that's a hot issue, you know, so if you're going to be non-denominational, you have to have it. You got to be missional and you got to have discipleship. And, you know, like, I'd like to look and go, what does discipleship mean to that church? How are they discipling people? Are they really like bone crushing, agony, striving, like character refining? Or is it just like, you know, we have a class and we meet and we talk about issues, you know, like I struggle with this and that's discipleship. Sharing our struggles. Over coffee. Really? Read your Bible. If you want to know what discipleship is supposed to look like, then read the Gospels. I don't read them ever having coffee. I don't even know if coffee is a Greek word. We just meet, we talk about our struggles. That's not discipleship. You're not discipling somebody. You confront their struggles, they repent of their struggles, now you've got discipleship happening. But you see, we want comfort. We want discipleship without the agony. We want to be missional, comfortably. So we wait until we meet people comfortably and they're kind of cool, and we kind of talk spiritual stuff sometimes, where's the agony in that? Go and be missional to the one God put in front of you. Oh, but they're not cool. It's probably why God put them in front of you. Well, but they don't really necessarily agree with everything I say or believe. That's probably why God put them in front of you. Well, they live on the other side of town. Hey, that's probably why God... If you want missional to be convenient and comfortable, if you want Christianity to be just really like nice all the time, and you want everything to happen easily, then you're at the wrong church, you've got the wrong gospel, you really need to reconsider some things about yourself. Jesus says you must strive to get through the narrow door. He says there's going to be a lot of people. And just listen, this is a warning for JFB Duluth. There's going to be a lot of people who are going to be shut out. They're going to be on the wrong side of the door when it closes. And they're going to go, wait, whoa, knock, knock, Lord, let us in. I don't know why you shut the door, but, you know, you shut it a little too quick. I'm still out here. So just let, you know, secret password. By the way, that won't work there. All right, so it's our own little... inside joke. So the door is small. There's a lot of false gospels. They let you have your discipleship easy. They let you have your missional easy. They let everything happen easy. You know what else constitutes a false gospel is pay attention to what they're offering you salvation from. Okay? There's a lot of ministries out there that preach gospels that will save you from various things, and they attract various groups of people because of the promise of salvation from those various things. The gospel promises to save us, but the question is, from what? People want to be saved from all kinds of things. People want to be saved from addiction or habits, immoral behaviors. And so we preach a moral gospel. Hey, but guys, you don't need to be saved from your addictions. You don't need to be saved from your bad habits. Some people want to be saved from loneliness. They're just lonely. And so they come and they want to be saved from that. And so we preach a social club gospel. Lots of fellowship, lots of hanging out. We'll be your friends. Some people want to be saved from anxiety. Some people want to be saved from poverty. Some people want to be saved from aches and pains. So we preach a health and wealth kind of prosperity gospel. Jesus will save you from your poverty. He'll save you from your poor health. And then you've got, of course, all kinds of people flocking to that. Some people want to be saved from a lack of spirituality. And so they want a mystical gospel, you know, something to make me feel more spiritual. Some people want to be saved from the anxiousness of an uncertain future or a guilty conscience. They want to be saved from hell. And we preach an emergent gospel. There is no hell. Love wins. Those are false. You know that? You know what the true gospel promises you to be saved from? God. The true gospel says you need to be saved from God. He's your enemy. He's the one whose wrath you have incurred. He's the one. Jesus comes to save you from him. So make sure you got the right door. No sense in striving if you're at the wrong one. So salvation is so rare because it's hard. It's rare because the door is so small. And it's also rare because so many people are naive. You look at verse 25, 6, and 7. It says that the master of the house is going to rise up and shut the door. And then he says, and then you begin to stand outside and knock at the door saying, Lord, Lord, open. And he's going to say to you, I don't know you. I don't know where you're from. But then you will begin to say, and it's interesting here that Jesus already knows what people are going to say. And by the way, if you find yourself on the wrong side of the door when it shuts, you will say this. These will be your words. I know they're in red here because they belong to Jesus, but there will come a day when they belong to you. And what a day that would be if you start to utter these things and it dawns on you at that point, all too late, that you are that guy in Luke 13. You are that woman against whom the door has been shut. and the words are coming out of your mouth. Jesus says, and you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence and you taught in our streets. But he'll say, I tell you, I don't know you, where you're from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. See, these people were naive. They assumed, they believed that they were okay. Just like in the days of Noah, everybody thought that they were okay. The Bible says that they were eating and drinking and, you know, carrying on, marrying and being given in marriage. And then suddenly the door shut, everything was over, time was up, and they thought, what? Because there's going to be a lot of Christians, so to speak, who believe that they're all right and that when the door shuts, they're going to be on the safe side. Yet Jesus here is telling us that many are going to be on the wrong side. They went through the wrong door, or they believed that salvation came as easy as repeating a prayer or getting baptized or whatever the case may be. And it's interesting in verse 26, they actually describe their Christian experience. They say, well, we ate and drank in your presence. You taught in our streets. None of that sounds very hard, does it? We ate and drank. We listened to you when you taught. That's not agony. They heard Jesus teach in their streets. They ate and drank. They had fellowship. That's what I'm guessing. They had communion. They had good teaching. They were religious participants. We ate and drank. Seriously, I don't know how many paninis I ate. You spoke to us. We were glad to hear it. It was awesome. We had good biblical teaching. We had fellowship. We took communion and we did it the right way because we didn't pass some little cups around. We actually had pop and food and we ate until we were full. That's real communion. We did it right. So open the door. Notice none of them in that day will say, Lord, we denied ourselves. They all say, we ate and drank. We were, you know, you taught us, we listened. None of them says, we denied ourselves. None of them says, we replaced our pride with humility. None of them says, we obeyed the things that you commanded of us. We repented with godly sorrow. We didn't turn your grace into lewdness. But now it's too late. Door's shut. You've been locked out. And there's going to be a lot of Christians. And I use that term loosely here because obviously they're not Christian if they go to hell. But they thought they were when they were alive. And they're going to be absolutely shocked to find out that they're in hell. When they wake up and realize that they're there. And it's going to take a little while to sink in, by the way. You notice they say, you know, Lord, open up. Hey, whoop, something, I don't know if there was a glitch in the system or what, but I'm out here. Can you? And there's going to be shock. There's going to be weeping and gnashing of teeth. These are demonstrations of indescribable frustration, deep sorrow, anger over the fact that the people you were associated with in life have made it, but you haven't. He says, you notice, they will come from east and west. He goes, there is going to be, you're going to see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you won't be. There was people in your life. You were associated with certain people in your life and they're going to make it and you won't. And you're going to see that. You will be noticeably absent. And that will add to our frustration and our anger and our sorrow because we were so close. We actually had fellowship with people who were Christians when we ourselves weren't. See, they would have considered themselves on the same team as Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Jesus goes, it's going to be shocking for you when you realize that they're there and you're not. You look at verse 31. I want to move on. This man interrupts Jesus. A Pharisee comes and he goes, you better get out of here. Herod wants to kill you. So Jesus says, by the way, Jesus' response is basically, let me just paraphrase here. No, I ain't going anywhere. I'll leave when I'm ready to leave. You go tell that fox, I got business to take care of. You know what Jesus' business was, right? Preach and teach and preach and teach and preach and teach according to a certain timetable until the very day that he was supposed to be crucified. He's not going to die any sooner. He's not going to die any later. He's going to die when he wants to. He says, I control it. I will give up my life when I'm ready to give up my life. No one takes it from me. I lay it down of my own accord. So you go tell that fox. that I'm going to keep on mission with what I'm supposed to do. I've got some striving of my own to accomplish. And what's interesting about this is that, I said it before, Jesus had a part to play in your salvation, right? But his part's over. He had some striving to do. He strove, accomplished his part. Now he says the striving is for you. And his part in your salvation bears many similarities to your part in your salvation. Here they are. One, just like you, Jesus had a choice to make. Two, just like you, he had to pick between easy and safe and dangerous and deadly. Just like you, no one was allowed to make that choice for him. Just like you, Jesus had to be active rather than passive. Like you, he was required to fight against his own desires and preferences and put them to death before he was even dead. Like you, Jesus had to deny himself and take up a cross. Like you, Jesus had to let himself be destroyed. Like you, he had to embrace the fact that he had become God's enemy. Like you, he had to own sin. Like you, he had to choose death. And listen to this. And like you, Jesus had someone telling him to run for his life. Verse 31. A man comes up to him and says, Jesus, you better run for your life. You better get out. You might die. And I tell you, he wouldn't let that voice stop him from striving to accomplish his half of your salvation. And you're going to have a little voice in your head that's going to try and get you to play it safe. Don't get too fanatical. Don't crucify that part of you. Don't go that far. Just run for your life. Play it safe. Escape while you still can. But if we're truly going to be like Christ, we ain't going to pay attention to that voice, and we're going to go, you know what? I'm called to crucify myself. I'm called to make this decision. I've been called by God to die. Jesus doesn't allow that voice to knock him off track. Neither do the people who follow him. And in verse 34, 35, Jesus goes, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. Okay, now pay attention to what he says next. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings. Salvation is, it kind of looks different from Jesus' perspective than it does from ours. From our perspective, we're like, this is going to hurt. This is going to be agony. This is going to be hard. I have to fight. I have to strive to get in. I have to make sure I got the right door. This is so hard. And Jesus goes, salvation from my perspective is as simple as you being a chick running underneath my wing. It's not hard. Come here. Let me protect you. Just come here. He goes, but what makes it hard is that you weren't willing. You weren't willing. He says, how often I've wanted to save you, but you didn't want to do what it took. Jesus wants us to be saved. It's his will that none should perish, and yet most are. Why? Because we're not willing. We don't want it on his terms. He says, strive. You must strive to enter the narrow gate. And we're like, uh-uh. Ephesians 2:8 says we're saved by grace. No striving there. It's easy. See, and I got Bible verses to prove it. And Jesus goes, you're not willing. I know you're not willing because you're just twisting scriptures and looking for all those verses to have it your way. You don't want it my way. You want it your way. That's why salvation is so rare. We don't want to listen to him. He says, if you would, it would be just so simple. So simple. Run to me for refuge, and I will protect you. It's not that you can't do that. It's not that you can't find the door. It's not that you can't win the fight. It's that you won't. Not even willing. And this entire discourse here that Jesus gives us at the end of the chapter, it all began with that question. Hey, is there actually few people that are being saved? Like, this guy kind of sees it. He's like, Jesus, based on what you've been teaching and based on what I've been seeing, it sort of appears to be that not too many people are actually truly following you. Am I right? How long have you been following Jesus now? Actually listening to what he's saying. And has it ever dawned on you how few people within the religious community are actually showing signs of salvation? You're like, well, I'm not supposed to judge. Oh, there you go again. You want it easy. Open your eyes. Open your eyes and look in the mirror first. Are there signs of salvation? Because, guys, this is for all the marbles. If you're like, I'm getting sick of Jesus' fellowship, every week is another negative message. Hey, this is not my problem. This is Jesus' problem. He's the one who's making it negative. I don't know how to put a positive spin on this. Are there a few that are being saved? Yeah, very few. Hey, but you know what? We're all saved, right? Is that what I'm supposed to do? You need to take a look in the mirror first. And then have the guts to actually look at other people and love them enough to address your concerns for them because you're not seeing signs of salvation in them. Oh, that's so judgmental. Yeah. You want an easy Christianity, don't you? Don't judge anybody, just love everybody. You notice that when Jesus answers, he puts the burden on us individually. The guy asks a broad question, are there few that are being saved? And Jesus says, strive. You strive. Are there very few being saved? Well, yeah, but you make sure that you're one of them. The burden is on you. Who cares about where? You make sure you're saved. You strive to enter that gate. See, guys, this is the fight of your life. I didn't know what to title this message. The fight of your life or the fight for your life? Either one works. But the fight you're required to engage in for your life will prove to be the fight of your life. Nothing will be of greater difficulty than to get through that door. Nothing. You know why? Because you're fighting against yourself. And you and I both know how strong we can be. Father God, I pray today that we would be certain of the door that we have either passed through or recently found. That it is the right door, that it is the narrow door, that it is the unpopular door, that it is the obscure door, that it is the difficult one, that we've got it right. And then I pray today that we would be ready to agonize and to do the painful thing to get through that door when you give us the opportunity. If that door is open today and there is something that stands in between us and it, I pray that we eliminate that thing to crucify that part of ourselves that would have us wait or run for our lives, protect ourselves from self-crucifixion. That we wouldn't preach a false gospel to ourselves that allows us to keep everything the way it is, but rather preach the true gospel that tells us to mortify the flesh and to crucify the self. Because really, it's a chance of a lifetime. That door doesn't stay open forever. And for some of us, just like Noah's neighbors, it's been open for like a proverbial 120 years already, and we think that it's just going to stay open forever. But the text here indicates that there will come a day when the door is shut and we might be locked out. It even goes so far as to tell us what our words are going to be. We may be, in the end, the fulfillment of some really depressing prophecy. Now's the time to pray that that wouldn't happen, and then to be on our guard for the opportunity to ensure that it won't, to strive, to fight, to agonize, and to seal our part of the salvation that you have died to secure. You've done your part. Nothing about this was promised to be easy. So, Father, if we haven't passed through that door, we pray for your mercy that you would open it to us once again. If we have, Lord, may we remain on that narrow path, that ever agonizing, perpetually painful walk of life that is known as Christian discipleship. May we not stray from it. May we not run for our lives to seek comfort, but remain doing those things that you've called us to do, to work out our own salvation with fear. Lord, we ask that your will would be done in our lives. That you would make your salvation known to us, reassure us. You're such a wonderful God. It's the closing of a chapter that illustrates you as a parental hen under whose wings we find refuge. What a neat picture that is. I don't know if anybody else in here grew up with chickens, but I had them when I was a kid, and you'd see it. There's a hawk in the sky. They all run to mama. And you pick up on that analogy and you say, you know what? That's all you need to do. What will feel like striving to you, what will feel like agony to you, will end up being such a wonderful, peaceful thing. See, that's the sort of conundrum of salvation. Is it so painful and yet it's just so wonderful? It couldn't have been easier. Well, we make it so hard. May your spirit win. May our flesh lose. In the end, may we win the fight against ourselves and find safety under your wing. We love you, Lord. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.